Good evening, everyone. In the early 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine changed the course of European history in the space of a few short years. Constantine claimed to have seen a vision of the cross accompanied by a disembodied command, "In this sign, conquer." From this point forward, he systematically and dramatically shifted the religion of Rome from pagan to Christian. Within a generation, all levels of government were changed, power was restructured, civil law was redefined, the capital was moved. It was a monumental transformation. The effect on the empire was profound. Edward Gibbon, in his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, writes this: "The ruin of the pagan religion is described by the sophists as a dreadful and amazing prodigy, which covered the earth with darkness and restored the ancient dominion of chaos and of night." For many Romans who had resisted the call of Christianity, it felt like their world had collapsed. Something similar has been happening in America over the course of the last generation. Perhaps you saw in a recent Gallup poll that in 2000, 70% of Americans reported that they regularly attended a church service. In 2020, that number had dropped to 47%. In a generation, 23% of Americans had stopped going to church on a regular basis. In 2020, 33% of millennials, the largest generation after the baby boomers, 33% of millennials claim to be non-religious. They have neither a Christian nor any other religious affiliation whatsoever. So within a generation, American culture has been shifting from religious to secular, what one historian calls the de-Christianization of America. The culture is quickly changing. And for those of us who have seen this happen in our adult years, it feels like the world is collapsing around us. One of the areas that interests me is how the church is going to weather these quickly evolving circumstances. How are we going to respond? Tonight I'd like to think about potential points of conflict between the church and the culture by considering three metaphors the New Testament writers use to describe the church. We are stones in the house of God. We are one body in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our citizenship is in heaven. We are stones in the house of God. One of the lessons driven home in the books of 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles is the various ways the kings, both good and bad, treated the temple of God. The historical record runs the gamut from kings who exhibited a careful stewardship of the temple, to casual neglect, to gross negligence and abomination. I'm not particularly shocked by the inconsistent ways the kings treated the temple of God. That tendency is just a part of human nature. What's shocking to me is that God allowed it to happen. We should expect this from men. But the fact that God allowed it to happen is the shocking part. Through the Spirit, God had inspired David to draw up the plans for the temple. These plans were largely based on the design that was revealed to Moses when he built the tabernacle, and there were additions, and things became a lot grander in their scope. And in his providence, God not only provided the plans, but he also provided the materials to build the structure, according to the record. And according to that record, the finished product was absolutely stunning. After providing the plans and the materials and ensuring that the original temple was correctly built, God stepped away. Oh yes, it was still the Lord's house. But he gave Judah the freedom to do with it what they willed. He gave man the freedom to treat his temple in whatever way man saw fit. And this just wasn't the case with the first temple. It was the case with the second temple as well. What did Jesus say to the money changers in Matthew 21:13? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. God allowed man to treat his house, his temple, in whatever way we wanted. Which leads me to a sobering parallel. The church will be whatever we want the church to be. It's true there are factors outside of our control that impact the unfolding history of a congregation. People move in, people move out. Sheep come into the fold, sheep wander away. Communities rise, communities die out. Cultures go through times of receptiveness to the gospel and times of outright hostility. People love the truth, people want their ears tickled. Congregations don't exist in a vacuum. There are influences, trends, choices, demographics, factors that are outside of our control. And all of these impact the vitality and longevity of a congregation. And there are churches subject to these factors scattered across communities all throughout America. But here's the plain fact, in my estimation. The culture around us will, in all likelihood, continue to secularize, and church attendance across America will likely to continue to drop. But those factors will only influence us if we allow them. They will only affect us if we allow them. Do you remember when Elijah was literally on the run from Jezebel? He ran all the way to Mount Sinai and took refuge in a cave. The word of the Lord comes to him in the middle of the night asking, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah responds, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. The nation which had once known God had spiraled into immorality, and it was actively persecuting the people of God to the point Elijah thought he was the only faithful man who remained. And a very curious thing happens. God tells the prophet, go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Elijah does so. And behold, the Lord passes by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord, maybe like a derecho. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And afterward, the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Elijah was standing in the midst of chaos and destruction, powerful winds, an earthquake, a fire. But in this maelstrom, the Lord could not be found. It's easy to be like Elijah and to be overwhelmed by chaos and instability, to be distracted by winds and earthquakes and fires, if you will. But where is the Lord? He's still in that still small voice. Like Elijah, we need to wrench our attention away from the surrounding chaos and attend to the voice of God. There is work to be done. And there are plenty of knees who have not bowed to Baal to see it done. I contend that we have a bigger hand than what we might think in shaping what a congregation is in the present and what it could be in the future. Think about the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches, five of which had real problems. Not because of what was happening outside, but because of what was happening internally. Jesus tells those five churches they can change their trajectory by repenting and fixing the problems. Or let me just say it to you this way. Whether or not these congregations remained in fellowship with Christ was up to them. But that's where things get really difficult. Are we willing to hit the pause button? To swallow our pride? To look into the mirror of God's word and have honest conversations about what we can do to improve things in the present? That's what Jesus was saying to these congregations. Here's your state of affairs. This is what you need to do to fix it. Or are we distracted by the whirlwind, the earthquake, and the fire? Do we view ourselves as victims of circumstances beyond our control? Press on with the status quo and assuage our consciences with thoughts like, God will be okay with this. Regardless of what is happening around us, I believe the church will be whatever we want it to be, brethren. The quality of the stones will determine the quality of the structure. We are stones in the house of God. We are also one body in Jesus Christ. Anthropologists divide the ethical systems of the world into three different categories. They describe the ethical systems of the world as autonomous, community, and divinity. Very interesting little designations, and stick with me here for just a second. Give me 2 or 3 minutes to lay a foundation, and then I'll point you where we're going with this. So they describe the world with three different ethical orientations: autonomy, community, and divinity. The ethic of autonomy is based on the idea that people are first and foremost autonomous individuals with wants, needs, and preferences. People should be free to satisfy these wants, needs, and preferences as they see fit. And so societies develop moral concepts such as rights, liberty, and justice, which allow people to coexist peacefully without interfering too much in other people's projects. This is the dominant ethic in individualistic societies. Western societies, like America, are decidedly autonomous in how we view right and wrong. If you've ever been told to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, or you've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves, you have heard strains of autonomy, of an autonomous ethic. So we here in America believe very much in the individual, that the individual is sovereign. But we can determine our own course. But that's not necessarily the way the rest of the world looks at their moral imperatives. The ethic of community is based on the idea that people are first and foremost members of larger entities such as families, teams, armies, companies, tribes, and nations. These larger entities are more than the sum of the people who compose them. They are real. They matter, and they must be protected. People have an obligation to play their assigned roles in these entities. Many societies develop moral concepts such as duty, hierarchy, respect, reputation, and patriotism. In such societies, the Western insistence that people should design their own lives and pursue their own goals seems selfish and dangerous. A sure way to weaken the social fabric and destroy the institutions and collective entities upon which everyone depends. This really describes most of the rest of the world. Most of the rest of the world is community-oriented in their ethical systems. But we here in America have a very individualistic view of these things. We value autonomy, and that creates points of tension and conflict. And then we add a third system to that, and that's the ethic of divinity. That's based on the idea that people are first and foremost temporary vessels within which a divine soul has been implanted. People are not just animals with an extra serving of consciousness. They are children of God and behave accordingly. The body is a temple, not a playground. Even if it does no harm and violates nobody's rights, people still should not do things because it degrades them, dishonors his creator, and violates the sacred other of the universe. Many societies therefore develop moral concepts such as sanctity and sin, purity and pollution, elevation and degradation. In such societies, the personal liberty of secular Western nations looks like libertinism, hedonism, and a celebration of humanity's baser instincts. I find these descriptions to be very interesting. And one of the reasons why I find these descriptions interesting is I can't quite pigeonhole Christianity into any single one of those categories, can you? Think about it for a moment. Is Christianity divinely oriented? Is it community oriented? Is it oriented toward the individual? Well, I believe the answer is yes. Christianity has elements of all three of these. Without question, Christian morality is built on a divine foundation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is our ultimate goal or ultimate guide for ethics and morality. This morning in class, we talked about James chapter 3, verse 9. That's just one example of how a divine ethic guides our conduct as Christians. James writes, "With our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." James is saying we should love our fellow human beings and treat them with respect because we are all created in God's image. That's a divine ethic. So yes, Christian morality is based on this divine ethic. But there are also elements of community within Christian ethics. Take, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." I should have refrained from lying because my connection with my brother or sister might be harmed. This is a part of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit binds us together in one body, and that connection between us helps guide my morality and my ethical choices. Or to put it another way, I keep myself from sin because my sin affects you. So there are definitely elements of a community ethic within Christianity. And yes, there are elements of an individual ethic within Christianity as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 5. "For each one shall bear his own load." This points to individuals assuming personal responsibility for their own lives. Yes, we are supposed to bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But there is a line between what I can do for you and what God calls you to do for yourself. Let me give you an example. Matthew 25:35, Jesus praises the righteous who fed the hungry. While in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul commanded, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So yes, there are moments when we are called to assume individual responsibility. So it's difficult to pigeonhole Christianity because Christianity has elements of all three of these ethics within it. But not all three of these are viewed equally. A couple are greater than the other. This is VBS week here at Pleasant Hill, Iowa. Sometimes we sing the VBS song J-O-Y. J-O-Y, J-O-Y, happy as can be. And those letters stand for Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. What is that song teaching our young people and reminding us old people about? Well, Jesus first tells us we are created in God's image. The body is God's temple. We have a soul which lives eternally. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an echo of that divine ethic. Yourself last. Well, as I just talked about, there are moments when personal preferences and judgments guide our lives. There are moments when we must assume personal responsibility, individual responsibility, and allow those things to guide our choices. But what's that song teaching us? It's teaching us that me, as the individual, is less than Jesus and who? Others, and others in between. We are interconnected. We are nestled within a complex network of human interactions, supernaturally joined together by the Holy Spirit. How I live doesn't just affect me. My decisions, my priorities, my sins, all of these impact to one degree or another the body of Christ. So part of deciding what is right in a given situation may require me to discern my responsibility first to God, then to others, and finally, myself. But the bottom line is Jesus and others must come first. Only once those have been taken into consideration can I think in terms of what is right for me. Here's what I'm driving at. One of the biggest challenges we face as an American church is the setting aside of our strong cultural impulse toward individualism in favor of what is best for the Lord and for His body. There's no question but that the sense of individualism which built Western civilization has benefited the church, especially when we think about the areas of freedom of speech and the freedom to assemble. But I also can see occasions when our cultural commitment to personal autonomy has impacted the body of Christ in a negative way. Let me give you one example. When I arrive at a major decision point, do I ever ask myself, how might my decision affect the church? Is it possible that the church might pay unintended consequences for my decision? Now, some of us are tempted to dismiss that with the thought, no, what I decide to do with my own life only affects me. It won't affect the church. And if people have a problem with my decision, it's their problem. That's an autonomous point of view. That's an individualistic point of view. But should we not take into consideration the church's well-being, since we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Isn't it interesting, in that command, Jesus is elevating the divine ethic and the community ethic. God's righteousness and His kingdom. Those should be our priorities. So are we certain the church's well-being should not factor into our decision-making? And here's something else to think about. If we are indeed connected together by the Holy Spirit, are our individual decisions and their potential consequences, are they really compartmentalized like we think they are? Do I ever stop to think, how will my decisions affect the church? Because there's more potential for unintended consequences than just my own life. I believe some of the attitudes that we fight against in the church are a direct reflection of the culture that we live in. It's a culture that prizes autonomy and elevates the wants, needs, and preferences of the individual above the group. It trains us to underestimate the value of interpersonal relationships, to overlook the impacts of our conduct on community and connection. And it encourages us to prioritize individual members over the well-being of the body. Brethren, we must remember we are the body of Christ. One final thing. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. If one were to classify the different types of Roman cities, Roman colonies would be at the top of the list, very top of the scale. Several Roman colonies are mentioned in the New Testament: Corinth, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Troas, and Philippi. Remember Philippi. We'll talk about Philippi more in just a moment. Now, one of the distinguishing features of Roman colonies is they were populated by a large segment of retired Roman soldiers. It was the custom of Rome to send out parties of veteran soldiers who had served their time and been granted citizenship to settle in strategic road centers. Usually these parties consisted of 300 veterans with their wives and children. These colonies were the focal points of the great Roman road system, which were so engineered that reinforcements could speedily be sent from one colony to another. They were founded to keep the peace and to command the strategic centers in Rome's far-flung empire. So in order to maintain stability, Rome would send out groups of retired soldiers to these colonies, places like Philippi. And these colonies were the central focal point of the Roman road system, so that if there was trouble along the road, reinforcements could be dispatched quite quickly and the peace of Rome could be maintained. Now, a couple of moments ago, I said that Roman colonies were at the very top of the scale. They were indeed in the most privileged position in the empire. They were, for all intents and purposes, miniature Romes. Wherever they were, these colonies were little fragments of Rome. And their pride in their Roman citizenship was their dominating characteristic. The Roman language was spoken. Roman dress was worn. Roman customs were observed. Their magistrates had Roman titles and carried out the same ceremonies as were carried out in Rome itself. These colonies were stubbornly and unalterably Roman and would never have dreamt of becoming assimilated to the people amidst whom they were set. So here were these colonies settled by retired soldiers. They were known for their patriotism. They were outposts of Roman culture sprinkled all throughout the Roman Empire. They were quite literally Rome's away from Rome. The city of Philippi was one of those Roman colonies. Do you remember what happened when Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi? Paul cast a demon from a young woman whose Philippian masters profited from her divination skills. When he cast that demon out, the slave owners hauled Paul and Silas before the local magistrates. Listen to their words. And remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Do you hear their pride? Do you hear their patriotism? Do you hear the condescension and prejudice seeping from their words? We are Romans. These men are Jews. Remember, Philippi is a colony. It's a Rome away from Rome. These men were Romans through and through. The Philippian magistrates command Paul and Silas to be beaten and thrown in jail. The next day, when the magistrates send for them, Paul accused them of unlawfully beating two Roman citizens. Roman citizenship was, in Paul's day, a precious distinction. Citizenship could be conferred as a reward for service to Rome. It could be purchased, or one could be born into a family of Roman citizens. And that was the case with Paul. He was born a Roman. Rome went to great lengths to guarantee its citizens certain rights and protections. For example, Roman law explicitly forbade any degrading forms of punishment, such as beating with rods, scourging, or crucifixion. So to have treated Paul and Silas in this way, the magistrates were guilty of a crime punishable by death. These men could have been put to death for the way they treated Paul and Silas. Citizenship had its privileges, and Paul took advantage of those privileges in this encounter and in more encounters in the future. So here we have, in the Roman colony of Philippi, Paul and Silas unlawfully beaten, but they're released from custody, and the Roman magistrates beg them not to pursue the matter any further. I can't help but wonder if Philippi's distinction as a Roman colony, along with Paul's experiences in Philippi during the formative days of the Philippian church, I can't help but wonder if those things were on his mind as he penned Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. In a city like Philippi, with its deep sense of Roman nationalism, its patriotism, its identity as a Rome away from Rome, in a congregation that perhaps had former soldiers of the Roman legions numbered among the saints, in such a city as Philippi, remembering to whom you belong must have been a challenge. Paul could certainly relate. Earlier in chapter 3, he talks about his distinguished pedigree as a Jew, how he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even Paul was susceptible to fleshly feelings of nationalistic pride. But what did Paul say after that? What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul had sacrificed his lineage and his national identity so that he could know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And so Paul urges the Philippian Christians to mature in Christ, to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead, to aspire to Christian maturity, to set their mind on things above and not on earthly things. And yes, part of that meant remembering our citizenship is in heaven. What a challenge this must have been for patriotic Philippian citizens who had spilled their blood or perhaps had sat at tables with empty chairs where fathers or husbands or sons were no longer present because they had died for the glory of Rome. How difficult it would be for the Philippians who grew up with the pageantry and pride of the national festivals. And imagine how those natural feelings of patriotism, fraternity, and national identity would make things very complicated when the local magistrate took notice of your Christian assembly and started applying either passive or aggressive pressure. How might you feel if you had valiantly fought for the glory of Rome, spilled blood on her battlefields, and yet here you were, a Christian, born again in Jesus Christ, standing before a magistrate, being given the option, choose Caesar or choose Christ. If you were a Christian and a Roman citizen of Philippi, you might well feel your allegiance torn in two. It must have been difficult for them. And for us, it is difficult at times. But as Paul says, our citizenship is. As I bring this to a close, I have to admit I'm a bit pessimistic at the moment. Absent a national come-to-Jesus moment, I don't see the current trajectory of America correcting itself. But I do have hope for the church. I believe the church can be alive and vibrant in spite of the surrounding environment. It will require us to think carefully about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God first. We may find ourselves working against deeply inculcated cultural values like rugged individualism. But the truth is, brethren, we should have been working against them all along. Because our covenant with Christ is broader. And we are called to a higher, nobler calling. And I believe that rather than retire to the safe confines of God's temple and wait out the storm, now is the time to lean in, to build, to expand. It is a time of itching ears. The gospel is out of season, but it is a time to preach, to stand, to be citizens, to be the body of Christ, and to be stones in the house of God. This is our time. This is our moment. Let's not shy away from it. Let's lean into it. If you're here this evening and you are not a member of the kingdom of God, we invite you to cast your lot with Jesus Christ tonight. When you become a Christian, God will convey you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He will make you a part of that heavenly kingdom. And you will have the hope of eternal life set before you. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, please let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we sing.